This past Wednesday night, we had a situation that I think was probably the closest thing to what the first century church was all about. When we sat down and we started talking about people here, they were having problems of one kind or another. We thought we ought to pray about each one of them. So we started writing them down. Richard copied them off. If your name on there, we had an extensive prayer for you Wednesday night. Wednesday night is a Bible study. We're studying the Holy Spirit. We never got to it, because there were so many people hurting, so many people with needs, so many people that we felt a close kinship with. And so we talked about them and then we prayed about them. I think that's what the first century church did. I think that's what the early Christians meant to do. And it's important that we remember people in prayer that are struggling. Some of those are having continual problems. Some of them are facing death. So it's important for us to understand the importance of that, why we're a part of that particular discussion. And you're going to need your bulletin today, so get it out and open it to the outline if you would, because I'm going to make some references to it. We live in an age of skepticism. Kind of interesting, yesterday as we were working the highway, a guy down the street tried to shut our people out by saying, "Well, I'm an atheist." You know, I dare say that when I was a 21-year-old, I don't think I'd have said that, even though I was. Skepticism has become the thing to be. 40% of all Americans, when asked what their religious affiliation is, say none. Christianity is a minority religion. But even among people who claim to be Christians, belief in the Bible as the Word of God is a minority view. The question is, what happens if that's your position? What happens if you don't take the Bible to be the Word of God? Then what's your standard? How do you make moral decisions? How do you face struggles in life, problems in life? You know, some of you know my story. I started out writing a book to prove the Bible wrong. I was an atheist. I thought the Bible was junk. Everything I had been told about the Bible didn't make sense to me. So I decided I was going to make some money by writing a book to show everybody that that was in fact the truth. I spent 7 years doing that. And what I want to share with you this morning is a little bit of what forced me to become a Christian and to be enthusiastic about the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. It is true. We can test it. We can believe it. And religions that don't take it as truth end up not being able to stand for anything morally, unable to answer the major questions of life. But what do we mean when we say that the Bible is the Word of God and we can prove it? I'm trained in the sciences, so you're going to have to put up with that this morning. Some of you have heard parts of this. But being a science person, one of the things that I found and one of the things that I do is to show people that the Bible and science are 100% in agreement. And we start at the beginning of the Bible. If you look in your bulletin right under the introduction, there's a couple of words that probably don't make sense to you. Reshith Elohim bara Shakim. Eretz. What? That's Hebrew. It's what you see on the screen. Reshith, in the beginning. Bara, created. Elohim, God. The heaven, Hachim. And the earth, Eretz. Now, if you're not a scientific person, that may not seem significant to you. But you have to understand that there's a scientifically testable statement there. In the beginning, it has now been scientifically proven there was a beginning. The belief that the universe is eternal cannot be true. Scientifically, we know that is true. But how did Moses know that? God created. The universe is caused. We have people now trying to maintain, well, it's uncaused. It's self-existing. But that denies all of physics, all of the conservation laws of physics. So it's important to understand that that's not a possibility. The heaven, space, and the earth. And what's interesting is that in other passages in the Bible says that God stretched out. That's like Bill pulling a cord on a lawnmower. Okay? He takes a hold of the handle and he pulls and he goes faster and faster. He stretches out the cord and then hopes it'll start. That's what God's done with the cosmos. You know, we have proven in the last 10 years that that's exactly what the universe is about. It is stretched out. It is accelerated. That's not what science predicted. That's not what we thought was happening. Created the heaven and the earth. What's interesting, the passages are there if you want to look those things out. What I'd like to do today is to take the Genesis account for a minute and show you the incredible integrity and accuracy in this particular area of concern. I choose this because it's something I know. It's something I have familiarity with. I'm a science teacher, so consequently I know the science. I could do this in literature, but I don't know much about literature. I could do it in terms of the social sciences, but I've had some psychology, sociology, that's not my field. So what do we see in the reference to the biblical discussion? What we're going to do is we're going to take a look at the Genesis account. We're going to look at the key words in the Hebrew. We're going to look at what the concept is. And then we're going to ask, is this scientifically correct or not? By the way, we have a little book which is called God's Revelation and His Rocks and His Word. And if you're interested, this is one of the books we use in our Does God Exist program. If you're interested in what I do this morning, there's some on the table up there. Help yourself. So let's see what we find in this area. The stretched out universe is where we've been so far. By the way, I just gave you one passage in this. There are many, many. But let's move on. Genesis 1:16. God made two great lights. Made. It doesn't say He created them. It says He made them. The Hebrew word used here is the Hebrew word asah. The word asah is used not in reference to creation, but taking something that already existed and making it, shaping it, molding it. So when is the sun created? In verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven, everything up there, and the earth. Have you heard of the term Big Bang? What's the Big Bang? Big Bang just simply says everything started up there. It doesn't tell you what banged or who banged it. It's not an explanation of creation. It just says there, in fact, was a start to the destruction, to the construction of all of these objects, including the sun and the moon and the stars. So asah is used. Why was it used? Read what it says. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. What purpose, God? To divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The chronometers of man. were established. We know the universe started out with a particular unit. We know the sun was that unit. We understand that the sun then was changed. It was modified to produce the conditions that we see today. What's interesting is we now have what we call exoplanets. What's that? It's planets out in other stars. What we see is those other stars are not like our sun. They're very different. And the result is we see the uniqueness of what is stated in Genesis 1 and verse 14. What's the first living thing to occur upon the earth? Interesting that the Bible correctly identifies that process. We're told in Genesis 2 and verse 5 that there was a condition that happened early in the creation. And when this happened, the earth was not hospitable to life. Look what this says. And interesting that we frequently just skim over this verse. Every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. When is this? Well, this is before there were plants. That's what it says. The event being described is something that happened before there were herbs. We'll get to that in a minute. And what else happened here? Because God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. The earth was too hot for rain. Everything we have in science tells us that that was the condition of the early earth. When you see pictures of the earth forming, what do you see? A hot globe, do you not? And that's exactly what the biblical record says. And just to nail it, it says, and there was not a man to till the ground. This is before man was on the scene. What we do see is that the light that was created in verse 3 came from the sun that was created in verse 1. And that's perfectly consistent with everything we see to be true in science. And again, it tells us the purpose of this. So notice the discussion here. We have matter created. We have sunlight reaching the earth. What happens next? Well, verses 9 and 10 tell us. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place. One place. Waters in one place. And let the dry land, singular, appear. Okay, there's the Atlantic Ocean with no water. Notice the outline of North and South America, Europe and Africa, and a range of mountains through the ocean called the Mid-Ocean Ridge. We have no doubt about this now. We know what's been happening here. We know that the continents can be fitted together like a big jigsaw puzzle. Deep in the earth, which is hot, there is material moving to the surface. It sets up convection cells. That's what the Mid-Ocean Ridge is. We know that, in fact, as this process takes place, we are going this way, and Iraq is going that way. Not fast enough to do it any good, but it's happening nonetheless. And what's interesting about this is that it tells us that all of the land at the beginning was in one place. By the way, the Hebrew word used there is karan, which means bowl. The water was in one place, and let the dry land, singular, appear. That's exactly what we know to be true. When was this discovered? When I was in graduate school. That was a long time ago. Human scale. But it was still in the late 20th century. And yet it's stated accurately in the first chapter of Genesis. So the Bible tells us clearly the waters are in one place, the land is in another. What happens next? We move to plants. Three kinds of plants. Deshay, Asib, Peri. Three different kinds of plants. Do you know those three? Of course you do. Deshay. Deshay means tender grass, grass easily broken. That's a fossil of something called a stromatolite. What is a stromatolite? It's a fossilized algae. Easily broken. Exactly what the Bible says. What's the next thing to occur? Herb. The Hebrew word used is eseb, E-S-E-B. The literal meaning of the word is naked seed. And what we see in the fossil record are horsetail. Pine trees. What are these? They're gymnosperms. They're spore-bearing plants, no seeds. Exactly what the biblical record says. And we see them, of course, in the woods today. What happened next? The flowering tree whose seed is within itself. The fancy scientific word is angiosperm. What are we seeing in the fossil record? Everything from dogwoods to apples. Flowering tree after itself. The sequence is absolutely perfect. When did we discover this? Well, you'll notice there's a sequence there. Déchè, essai, péri. We have the spore-bearing plants. We have the tender grass. We have the angiosperms, the trees that we're familiar with, in a particular sequence. You know, this has only been discovered in recent times. I have a camp that my father left to my two brothers and I in Canada. And years ago, there was a real bad forest fire on the way into the camp. Fortunately, our camp didn't burn, but everything else did. I mean, man, it burned right down to the bedrock. The next summer, I went up there. What's happening? Déchè, tender grass, lichen, moss. Up there, we talk about moss angels. You know what a moss angel is? You live around here, you know what a snow angel is, right? You lie down in the snow and you go like this and you get an angel, okay. Moss angels, when you lie down in the moss and you do the same thing and you get a green angel. Tender grass, exactly what the biblical record says. 3 years later, I go up again. What do I see now? Gymnosperm, a seed. Exactly what the biblical record says is the sequence. Ferns, conifers. Last time I was up, which was just a few years ago, Cindy was with me. What do we see? Flowering tree. Everything from oaks to aspens. Exactly what the biblical record shows. Now, our high school kids know the name for what I just described here. It's called succession. It was discovered about 100 years ago. But it was stated in Genesis. Back at the time of Moses, the sequence is perfect. What's the first animal life to occur upon the earth? Let the earth bring forth, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature which has life. According to the Bible, the first animal life appeared in the ocean. What does the fossil record show? The same thing. Exactly the same thing. And by the way, there were backboned animals in the earliest life forms on earth. Did you hear that? You know, the media tells us, well, we started out with microscopic animals, and then we get sponges, and then we get corals, and then we get... Finally, after eons of time, we get backbone animals. Folks, that's not what the fossil record says. There were lancelets in the earliest rocks of the earth, a backbone animal. The graptolite is an index fossil for the Cambrian period. That's the period when life began. What's the classification? Chordata vertebrata. That's exactly what the biblical record says. What happened next? God said, let the winged fowl become abundant in the open firmament of the heavens. You're looking at the oldest known warm-blooded animal seen in the fossil record. What is it? Well, it's called an Archaeopteryx. It's a bird. Exactly what the Bible says, that the first warm-blooded animal would be a fowl, a bird, the Archaeopteryx. They look like this. And this, these are reconstructions. You say, well, look at there, they got a serrated beak. Yeah, and there are lots of birds that have serrated beaks. A wing hook, there's lots of birds that have wing hooks. As a matter of fact, the Hoxham in South America has both. And they also are kind of weird. They chew up vegetation, let it rot, then cough it back up, ruminate, and then chew it up again. And then, you ever have a cow belch in your face? I see somebody's going, yeah. Well, that's why the locals call that bird the stinking pheasant. But it's one of the oldest animals to known to modern man, but it's exactly the same as the Archaeopteryx. By the way, evolutionary theory says the first birds were walking birds. But the first walking birds were the giant birds of Madagascar that stood 12 feet long. They laid eggs the size of footballs. But they didn't come along until millions of years after the presence of the first flying birds. Notice again, the sequence is absolutely perfect. Was the first warm-blooded creature to occur. Now, a little hermeneutic here. A hermeneutic is how we understand the Bible. If you're going to study the Bible, you need to be honest enough to use good technique to study it. One of the things we've been trying to do in our Bible classes, both Richard and I have been trying very hard to get people to look at how we read the Bible, how we understand the Bible. That's called hermeneutics. And what we say in that is, words in the Bible mean the same thing unless there is a specific statement indicating an unusual or different use of the word. Let me give you an example that's theological. The word baptizo in Greek means to immerse. Nobody questions that. That's what the word means. So here in the Church of Christ, behind that screen, there's a baptistry. And when we baptize somebody, we immerse them. Now, some of our religious friends say, you know, that's a lot of trouble. Yeah, I mean, we have a system that Bill and his relatives have built back there that gets us up into the baptistry. We have had mold problems. There's difficulties with that. Yeah, it's kind of a mess. But we believe that the Bible needs to be taken literally. Our hermeneutic is that words in the Bible mean the same thing unless there's some indication it should be used differently. So we don't pour or we don't sprinkle because our hermeneutic says we want to do what we're sure the Bible writer intended. And the word baptize means to immerse. That's why we immerse. Now you say, well, I don't think you have to be that narrow. Well, the question is, are we serious about the Bible? Do we want to really do what we know the Bible wants us to do or not? We believe we need to be serious about the Bible. We take the Bible to be important. Now you say, what's that got to do with this discussion? Well, when you look at the animals that are involved in the biblical record, this chart has the animals, it has the verses in which the animal is mentioned. This is the Hebrew word. This is what the lexicon says it says, and that's how many times the word is used that way. So, for example, let's just take an illustration. The word behema. In Genesis 1, 24, 25, and 26, the behema is talked about in the sequence. And the sequence is perfect, as we've already talked about. So what does it include? It's used 51 times in the Bible. 48 of those times, it means cow. What does it mean here? Tyrannosaurus Rex? You know, the Jews knew they were to milk a behemoth. It was an ungulate. I would love to see you milk a Tyrannosaurus Rex. That's not a consistent hermeneutic. So what am I saying? I'm saying the Bible is not telling us about dinosaurs. Why not? Because Moses wasn't living with dinosaurs. That's not something that was relevant at that time. What these words refer to are the animals that man was familiar with. So if you're out there walking around the barnyard with Moses, he's going to say, hey, look at my kanaf over there. That's a chicken. He's going to say, look at my beautiful behema. You're looking at a cow. He's going to say, there's my rames. He's looking at a sheep, a goat. But you're not going to find a duck-billed platypus there. Why? Because they don't live in that area. You're not going to find a dinosaur. That's not the purpose. That's not what it's trying to say. In every checkable detail, the biblical record checks. So we take the Bible seriously. And again, if you have a question about this, let me encourage you to pick up one of these books. And we can talk about other references. Some of you may be familiar with that behema is used in Job. And it's an enlarged form of the word we just discussed. It means a big one of those. What are we talking about? We're talking about an animal that lived at the time of Moses. It was called the glyptodon. It was a carnivore. It was a giant ground sloth. It was dumb. It had a brain the size of a walnut. So you couldn't train it. And that's what the Bible says. And they are reproduced in many different ways. By the way, if you want to see one, you can go to the Museum of Natural History in Chicago, and you can see it. And you're going to see its big tail, and you're going to see how tall it is compared to a normal man. But what's important here is that this is not a dinosaur. In every checkable detail, the biblical record checks. There are some things it doesn't tell us, but in everything it says, it can be checked. And in every single statement, it is accurate. Now, I took my field of science to show you this morning. The Bible is 100% accurate in everything it says. We take the Bible seriously. So we believe in marriage as God describes it in the Bible. We believe in the importance of being morally pure. We believe in the nature of man as a being that can sin and needs help in being forgiven of his sins. We see the statements in Romans 7 where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death?" And he follows that by saying, "There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. I can live successfully because I live as God has called me to live." So it's important to take the Bible seriously, literally, not just in science, but in everything in which we live. And my personal question to you this morning is, how do you take the Bible? Are you serious about it? Are you learning it? Are you studying it? Are you spending time with it? I mean, we have all these things that we have tried to provide to get people to get into the Word. I mean, this little book is a wonderful way to get into the Word. It's a wonderful help. But you can just pick up your Bible and start reading it. I encourage you to read the New Testament. Read about the church. You're struggling with things? Read Romans. Read Galatians. Read Ephesians. Take it seriously. And I would encourage you to come and be a part of our classes because we spend a lot of time trying to get into the Word. We believe it's important. And we believe it is the only way to salvation. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That's God's Word. And through God's Word, we have the hope of eternal life. Do you have that hope? Are you a Christian? Are you a person who spends time in the Word? We prayed for a lot of folks Wednesday night. Things we knew about. People who are going through immediate struggles. Some of them are still struggling. We want to pray for you. We want to know your needs. We want to be a part of your moving closer to God through His Word and through your association with those who share that conviction. And if you have a need here this morning, if you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus, if you want to give us the time and the opportunity to pray with you, we would really welcome that opportunity. If in any way you're subject to the invitation, won't you come? As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?